We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back. Just raise your hand. We'll make sure we get you one. And while you're turning there, I wanted to remind you that this Saturday is the women's fellowship at the Ray's home. And there's some information in the back if you're interested in that. And Shay will be teaching on, I'm not supposed to say it, right? Just kidding. Exodus. It's a surprise. Ooh. Exodus chapter 12. Not to mention, as Jerry reminded me, somebody left a camera here, and it's a digital camera. It's a pretty nice one. It looks pretty expensive. So if that's you, you want to talk to Jerry about it, if it's really you. Exodus chapter 12. This happens to be one of those chapters that's it's a pivotal chapter in the Bible. An understanding of this chapter is utterly important to understanding the way God works and to understand His plan of salvation. And so as we look at this chapter, I'd put it in there with Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, and then Exodus 12, and maybe Isaiah 53, and John 1, and those kind of chapters were just so important to our whole understanding of the Bible. And so we got into it a little bit last week, and I'm just going to start from the beginning again tonight and kind of go over some more things in this chapter. Really focuses on now something that God had told Abraham, a fulfillment of what God told Abraham that he would do in that covenant that God had made with Abraham, and that was that he would make Abraham and his descendants a nation. That was one of the things that he promised Abraham. And here we see God making and fulfilling what he told Abraham, that he's going to make them a nation. We see that happening in Exodus chapter 12. And the way it happened, of course, is Abraham's sons, eventually from Jacob, and his sons formed tribes. The 12 tribes were the 12 sons. And then we see the nation forming around those tribes. And we're going to see that tonight. Also, this idea of the lamb and what that's all about in the Bible. We see that in Genesis chapter 4 where Cain and Abel had offered sacrifices to the Lord. Cain's wasn't accepted, Abel's was. And Abel offered a lamb to the Lord by faith. It was acceptable to the Lord. And then later in Genesis chapter 22, we see that whole story with Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on the mountain, Mount Moriah. And as he's up there and he's about to plunge the knife down, God says, no, stop, stop, stop. And then he said, there's a lamb in the thicket. And he says, God himself will provide the lamb. Actually, in the thicket was a ram, not a lamb. And God said, he himself will provide the lamb. So this idea of the lamb now, the lamb for Abel was a lamb for a man. In Exodus chapter 12, we're seeing a lamb for a nation. And then that is all foreshadowing what John the Baptist said, that behold the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the lamb for the world. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And so, Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now this event is so significant, this Passover event that is beginning here in Exodus chapter 12. So significant that God says, this is going to start the calendar. The calendar year for you, for the Jewish people, is going to start at the Passover. Now, ever since this event, that in fact has been the beginning of the religious year for the Jewish people. The very first thing that the Jewish people do at the very beginning of their year is they have their Passover. And that begins their religious year. But as we fast forward to the New Testament, our calendar has changed because of Christ coming into this world and dying for our sins. And now we have before Christ and after Christ. Interesting. And we see that event, that Jesus as our Passover lamb, it's really how you have to look at this chapter, has really set the calendar anew also for the whole world. That the whole world's calendar is set on this event, this act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And so we have B.C., before Christ, and then we have A.D., which actually means in the year of the Lord. And that's what our calendar is set on. And here God is telling the Jews to do the same thing. He's saying, hey, we're going to start fresh. We're going to start new. Just as we're told when we're born again, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have been made new. That's good news for a lot of people. A lot of us will refer to our BC days, and we look at those as days that we're glad we're free from. And we do the same thing. We look at our life before Christ and after Christ. Well, God is doing this, setting this in motion by saying, hey, we're going to start our new calendar right here. And the calendar is going to start with this event called the Passover. And that's going to start off your new year every day or every year. So you're thinking about what God has done. And notice also in verse 3, he's to tell Moses and Aaron are to tell their congregation or tell Israel that on the 10th of this month. So he's making a very specific date. It's the 10th of this month. The 10th of that first month, and the Jewish people call it the month of Nisan. And it's that 10th of that month, which is, we're in that now, it's Easter time, that on the 10th of that month, so the 10th of the month, that month of Nisan, that they're to do certain specific things. So God's giving them specific dates, and that's interesting, because that was, the 10th of Nisan was the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey entering into Jerusalem the same month. The Passover lamb rode in to Jerusalem. And so the 10th of this month, every man shall take himself a lamb. Notice it's a lamb now. We're going to see how that develops into a personal lamb. But now we have a lamb. And it's according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And in verse 4, if the household is too small for the lamb, now it's the lamb, a lamb to the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Now it's your lamb. In verse 5, your lamb, that's the personal lamb of God. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And so now the second date is given that they're to have this lamb, to keep it, observe it until the 14th. So from the 10th to the 14th of Nisan, they're just to have this lamb. And one aspect of that is observation to make sure, because the lamb had to be without spot and without blemish, because you weren't able to sacrifice a lamb that had spot and blemish. Why are all these things recorded for us, and why did God have so many specifics detailing this? Well, because it all foreshadowed Jesus being the Passover lamb, didn't it? So you always, when you're looking at God's Word, you always have to ask yourself, why is this here and why is this important? Because there's no just frivolous random details in God's Word. He puts them there specifically for a reason. And so not only were they to observe the lamb, they would look at it for a few days just to make sure there's no blemish, because it wasn't according to the protocol if there was. But also what would happen is there would be sort of an affection that you would gain for the lamb over that time. If any of you have pets or animals or anything like that, you know, you kind of bond with them and you develop an affection with them. And that's what would happen when you'd have an innocent lamb come into an household and you know, you'd develop this bond and you develop this closeness. And as we've been looking at the book of John, we've been seeing how disappointed the disciples were because Jesus was leaving. They had that time with them. They were able to enjoy his affection, his love. And they were able to bond, and they were so upset that he was leaving. And this is all to get us to understand the serious nature of our sin. And as you look at this, it helps us to see how ridiculous it is that there's another way other than Jesus Christ. And also makes us realize that there's no way we could have ever worked our sin off by good works or good deeds. We see that we could have never been good enough. And that is part of having an innocent lamb and then slaughtering it. And that slaughter of that innocent lamb would show and demonstrate what was necessary for our sins, to atone for or to sacrifice for our sins, because our sins were so bad. And so these families, they'd get these lambs and they'd build that closeness and affection, and then they'd have to sacrifice that lamb. In verse 6 he says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. As he rode in on the 10th day, he was killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. In verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts." So on each house, picture a door. They'd have blood that they would apply from that lamb on both sides of the doorpost. And then he says, "On the lintel of the houses where they eat." And then he says, "They shall eat of the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." Pretty specific instructions, detailing. So if you understand how they were to apply the blood, you'd realize that the houses that they would live in, they would have a sort of a built-in basin at the bottom of the door. And that's what they would use to wash their feet when they'd enter into somebody's house. And so there's blood in that basin that they would, that's where the blood from the lamb would be. And then there would be blood on the sides of the door, and then blood on the top of the door, making the shape of the cross. And you wonder, you read this and you don't know that, and you just think, well, why would God have them put the blood in specific places? And all this is, God has a specific design and plan when he puts his word together. He's already knowing what's going to happen thousands of years later with his son, but he wants us to understand through these shadows and through these pictures and through these types what exactly it meant for Jesus to be that Passover lamb, as we read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Paul said that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is it. And so they understood that. Peter later mentioned that in his epistle. And so is that understanding that Jesus was that. But notice in verse 8, and then they're to eat this lamb. They're to eat the whole thing, not to leave anything out. They're told specifically how they're supposed to cook it. In verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. They weren't to boil it or they weren't to cook it any other way. They were to roast it in the fire. The fire in the Bible being a picture of judgment, the judgment that was poured out on Christ. And then we see the bitter herbs that they were to spice it up with. And that bitter herb remind us of the offering to Jesus, that he would have a painkiller when they offered to give him something to ease the pain. And he said, no, you know, I don't want that. And the bitter herbs would also help the children of Israel remember that their time in the wilderness, their time in slavery in Egypt was a bitter time, a hard time. Because when things get difficult later, they would need to understand that time in Egypt didn't compare to the difficulties that they would have out in the wilderness. And so they were to eat the flesh on that night. They weren't to refrigerate it. Of course, they didn't have refrigerators in those days. They weren't to keep it. But Jesus talks about in the book of John how we are to eat of his body and drink of his blood. This is what it's talking about. We're to partake spiritually of Jesus Christ, to make him ours, to have him become one of us, part of us. And we do that. And when Jesus said that in the book of John, everybody thought he was referring to cannibalism or some weird thing. And here we see he was just talking spiritually about what a person must do to take the life of Christ and make it their own. It was as if they were to spiritually digest and take in all of him, leaving nothing for leftovers, not taking part of him and leaving another part of him. He's saying, consume it all on that night. Don't wait till the next day or the next day. And I think that speaks of this in Christianity, how when we come to Christ, we come with everything and we take all of Christ. We don't take the blessings and all the things that maybe we want to fulfill our own desires. We just say, Lord, I'm yours. That's it. No questions asked. I'm presenting myself to you as a holy, living sacrifice. And that's it. And that's all. And whatever happens after that is up to God. But so many times we can put conditions, or people put conditions on their salvation and on their giving of themselves over to Christ. And if this happens, then that's great. And then I'll be a Christian. But only on those terms. It doesn't work like that. God's God and we're not. And so we come to God on his terms and we just say, here I am, God. Whatever you want to do, here I am. And so in verse 9, he says, don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire, fully consumed, just like Jesus was on the cross. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they were kind of to dress like hikers would dress. They were to dress in such a way where they were ready to go at any moment. And they were to eat it quickly. They were to eat it in haste. They weren't to mess around. They were just to eat it. And they had a lot of work to do to eat a whole lamb. So that was a lot of eating. And they were to eat it fast. And they were to eat it in special clothing. So the details about how God's Passover was to be instituted. And I see that their dress, the way they were to dress, is this picturing or foreshadowing that these guys were sojourners in the land, were pilgrims in the land, were of a different world, were of heaven and not of earth. And the Egypt is in fact a picture of what? The world. And they're going to leave Egypt, which is a picture of the world. And how are they to leave Egypt? They're to leave it quickly. How are they to leave Egypt? All the way. How are they to leave Egypt? Not staying close to Egypt, not leaving things in Egypt that they would have to return back to. They were just to get out of there and go and go and go and follow the Lord. As we're going to see, they didn't know exactly where they were going, did they? But they were sort of to follow the Lord. And God provided the cloud by day and the fire by night to lead them out divinely. What a great picture of the Christian life, isn't it? That's really what we see in here also. We're going to see salvation. We see that in the Passover and the deliverance through the Red Sea, just like we have been delivered through the blood of the Passover and the water that poured out of Jesus' side, blood and water. That's how we were delivered. But then the Christian walk, you go into the wilderness before you get into the promised land. A lot of times that's the growth process of the Christian. We're going to see all that. But he's giving them that the directions about clothing that they should wear. And that clothing should be such that they are ready to go whenever God said go, to follow God, to do whatever He wanted them to. And the neat thing about that is I believe that's how we're to live our life. Not to plow our roots down in the world so deep that if God were to ask us to follow Him or do something or go somewhere, that we wouldn't be able to do it. And we just say, oh, I can't do it. Remember Jesus had a conversation with a guy. Jesus was going to cross over the sea in the boat. And you know, he's talking about whoever wants to come after me must deny himself and follow me. And one guy said, hey, you know, let me bury my father and let me take care of my family first. And Jesus said, you're not worthy to follow me then. Because he was basically saying, I'm going to wait until I've received my inheritance. I'm going to wait till everything's set in my life. And his father wasn't dead yet. It was just he was saying, I'm going to wait. I'm not ready to follow you. Those who wish to follow Jesus must have no reservations and be able to just say, okay, Lord, my life is for you. And that's what I live for. And so I'm not going to put any restrictions on myself. I'm not going to bury myself in the world. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through this world on to heaven. And what I live for while I'm here is I live for you and to glorify you. And that's how a Christian's to live. And I think that's pretty rare for the most part to see people living their life like that. I think that's the exception versus the rule. That's just my opinion, but by observation, it seems like that, to me, is an exception versus the rule. It seems like the willingness and the surrendered life to Christ without reservations is something that's rare, that I don't see often. And it's, a lot of times it's just, seems like to me it's more about, I'm saved, so now I'm going to really get into this world and do what I can in this world and have my best life now. And then go on from there and, you know, go to heaven and maybe I'll escape by the fire and get there. But that's how I live my life. And you just don't see that, the prescription laid out like that in the Bible. That's just, we see people who live that their lives like that, like Lot is just a great example of somebody that has almost lived in a life of shame and a life of torment, as we're told that Lot lived, a life of torment. But boy, just to get to that place in your life, and I know for me, from the time I got saved to the time I finally completely gave up, it took a little while. But to get to that point in your life where you can have no reservations and just say, Lord, here I am. Whatever you want to do, let's do it. That is such a neat place to arrive at. And that's where the adventure really begins, right? Because if we don't have that, if we don't have the following of the Lord by the children of Israel here, we don't have the Red Sea, do we? We don't have this exciting adventure of deliverance, and we don't have this exciting God, you know, rescuing them from Pharaoh and God doing all these signs to Pharaoh. We don't have that. But see, that's the life of a Christian as a sojourner, is the life where the power of God is really in effect because you need it. Because now you're not relying on your own strength. You're not relying on your own knowledge and the things that you can do. You're just out there. And sometimes it does. It feels like you're jumping out of the plane and you're just hoping God's going to be there. You're just hoping, man, I hope that parachute opens up. And that's sometimes how it feels, but it is very exhilarating. And God's promises are true, and He always takes care of us and never lets us down. And one of the verses that I really like is talks about God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23, that you don't know that until you get in those places, until you follow the Lord and jump out of the plane without reservations. But that's the life of a Christian. That's the normal life of a Christian. And we'll see that in the book of Acts. We'll see that life of the first Christians who really were filled with the Spirit, and God worked in their life to such an extent that they turned the world upside down in just 25 years or so. But it's an amazing, radical life. That's the life of a Christian. In verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That's what started this whole chain of events, is Pharaoh saying, who is God? Who is your God? I don't know this God that I should obey Him. And then we've gone through the series of judgments where God's trying to get Pharaoh to understand who He is, and through God's judgments, He showed that He's over all of their gods. He's more powerful, more mighty. He can do whatever He wants to do. And all through that, Pharaoh continued to reject God. He continued to reject God's mercy and His grace. And so now God's got to the final point here, to the last judgment He's going to give to Pharaoh. And that's sort of a sad thing, because those who reject Christ will come to a point one day where they've reached that last point, where they've reached the end of God's grace, and they have to experience God's judgment. And that will come as a person rejects the mercy, the abundant mercy of God, and they resist His grace. There will become a day when all of God's grace and mercy will end. And then they will have to stand in judgment. This is what is happening now. The judgment is happening, and God is going to bring His wrath down on all the firstborn, even the animals. And then God's going to show how you could escape that. In verse 13, He says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And I like that, because it should be a sign, but as we saw, it's in the sign of the cross as well. But it should be a sign for you and your houses as well. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, how are they going to escape death? There's only given one solution. It's the blood. When that death angel passes over the house, he's not going to check out which church they've been attending. He's not going to check out how many Hail Marys they said. He's not going to check out how many good deeds they did. He's not going to check. There's going to be no human solution. There's going to be no human answer to the death angel. All the death angel is going to do is pass over the houses. And if they have the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed applied to their doorpost, the death angel will pass over. Now, how could we say that there are other ways to heaven? Here we have, there has to be a sacrifice, there has to be a substitutionary death. That sacrifice has to be from something that was perfect, spotless, without blemish. Can anybody in the whole world ever say that's a human being? Nothing can ever say that except for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why Jesus is so unique, and that's why it's even intellectually to say that there are several roads to heaven, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. Especially what if you have Jesus saying, I am the only way, and then somebody else, some other God or so-called God saying, there are many ways. How could they both be right? Can that be possible? If Jesus said, I am the only way, and somebody else says there's several ways, somebody has to be wrong, correct? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. And so the blood applied, that was the answer, that was the solution. And it wasn't just for the God's people. Even the Egyptians, if they would have did that, if they would have applied the blood, they would have had the death angel pass over them too. But see, the key is it wasn't just the blood. It wasn't just the lamb. It was the application of the blood. And that had to happen by faith. That had to happen by somebody believing God and applying that blood. And that's the way we get saved. We have to take what Jesus says. We have to look at His death, resurrection, and His resurrection. And we have to apply that to our life and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I can't do anything about my sins, but I believe and trust in You and Your work on the cross to cover and take away my sins. That's the application of the blood. And then the death angel flies over and doesn't kill. It's an amazing picture that God has given us to understand His way of salvation. It's sort of an affront to the intellect too, though, isn't it? If you're sort of an intellect in Egypt in those days, and applying blood to your door is going to make you not die, you know? What's that? What's that all about? Well, God said it, so I'm going to do it. It's good advice. If God says it, do it. So it wasn't intellect that was going to save a person either. You couldn't be smart enough to figure out a way to deal with God's judgment. It was just a simple application of the blood to one's doorstep. And the result of that is that death would have no more grip on a person. Of course, we fast forward that to the New Testament. We know, spiritually speaking, we never die again. And we're going to see that in a second. But death has no more grip on us. In verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial. Okay, here's the institution of the Passover Supper. This is the beginning of what the Jewish people still celebrate today and just recently just celebrated. The sad thing is, imagine this. God instituting 4,000 years ago or so this Passover Supper to lead up to them accepting the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ personally. And the Passover Lamb comes and goes, fulfilling all that the Bible said that He would do. And yet, the Jewish people in general as a nation still rejecting that Passover Lamb and continuing to have that supper as they just did year after year, year after year, when the Messiah has already come. Still having that supper, waiting for Him to come again. And as they miss their Messiah, what they're waiting for now, we are told, is the false Messiah, who they will embrace, the Antichrist, who will bring in this period where the church will be taken into heaven, called the rapture, an event called the rapture, and then for 7 years on earth, God will pour out His wrath and bring the nation of Israel back to His attention, bring their heart and their eyes back on Him. And the way He's going to do it is that Messiah that they're waiting for now, who is going to end up being the Antichrist, is he builds their temple for them, which they're preparing to all the material to build that temple right now. And as we just sent a delegation to Israel to check this out. And as that delegation went to Israel, people are waiting for their Messiah there, aren't they? There's signs up. You talk to people, they're waiting for their Messiah. But the Bible tells us that this Messiah that they're going to embrace, one of the big reasons they're going to embrace him is because he's going to bring peace to that area. In fact, he's going to bring world peace. And he's going to enable the Jewish people to build their temple once again, which is an impossibility right now. Why? Because the Muslims also have their most holy place, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, on the very site that the Jews feel is where their holy site is, where they're to build their temple. So they're at an impasse now. And right now the Muslims have their mosque there, and the Jews don't have their temple, but this Antichrist is going to figure out a way to where they're both going to have their mosque and their temple. The Jewish people are going to embrace him, which they're already set up to do. But after 3 years into this period, as the Jews are sacrificing once again, instituting the sacrificial system, which they don't do right now, which is an interesting thing to ask a Jewish person, because the Bible says without the remission of sins, there's no shedding of blood. And they're not sacrificing animals right now. But the Antichrist is going to sort of, in the temple, defame the temple, an event called the Abomination of Desolation. It's 3.5 years, right in the middle of the tribulation period. And what he's going to do is set himself up, the Antichrist, as God in the Jewish temple, forcing people to worship him in the temple at that time. That's where the Jews are going to wake up and realize, I miss my Messiah. And they're going to look on the one in whom they've pierced and weep and mourn. And this is God's time where he's going to deal with the nation of Israel once again, bringing them back to himself as they realize Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one we've been waiting for. He was the reason we've been having this Passover supper for so long, and they're still doing it. But a very sad thing, and I just want to encourage all of us to continue to pray for our Jewish brothers and sisters, and pray that God revealed himself to them, and pray that there would be peace there, and pray for our country that we would bless Israel. Because we saw in the book of Genesis, which is held true even all throughout the years, that God will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And so this Passover supper is something started right here, Exodus 12. God said to institute this in verse 14, "This day shall be to you as a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Isn't that amazing? This is something that is still done today, 4,000 years later, that God said way back in the book of Exodus would be an everlasting ordinance. And still going on. It'll continue to go on until the events we just mentioned. Here's how they're to do it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove the leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So real, real important detail there that they were to eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast. Yeast is always a picture of sin in the Bible. And yeast is something that infects the whole loaf when it gets in there. And they're to get it, not only not eat it, but just get it all out of their houses. Just to get all that picture of sin out of their houses, to clean house. And for those 7 days, there couldn't even be a crumb of unleavened bread in their house. And if there was, they'd be cut off from all of Israel. In verse 16, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. Okay? So here's the Passover supper is one night. And can anybody tell me what date that is on? In the month of Nisan? The 14th? Right. 14th of Nisan, right? Passover. So on that day, that's when they have the Passover supper. And then the next day, they would have something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That'd be the very next day. This is all kind of under the Passover umbrella. It's still all part of it. But kind of a different thing the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's the whole idea with the 7 days you don't eat the bread and you get all the crumbs out of your house. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds them of. Is going to remind them of. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening. Okay, so again, just to get everything straight and in our head, this is their religious calendar. The religious calendar starts with the month of what? Think of a car. Nisan. And then this month starts off, the very first event is the Passover. And part of that Passover is, which is the 14th, is the next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, in verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month that evening. So how many days is that? That's 7 days. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Again, he's just explaining it. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. That's just a plant, what do you call those kissing plants? Mistletoe. Yeah, it's kind of like that. Kind of a fluffy, kind of planty thing. That's hyssop. And you shall take, verse 22, so take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. So he's telling them exactly how they're to apply the blood. And again, remember what that basin is? That's the thing built into the bottom of the door to where people would wash their feet. But they were to put the blood in there. And strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is the basin. And none of you shall go out of your door of his house until morning. So, very important little detail. They weren't to go outside when the death angel was passing over. Stay inside. Stay under the protection of the blood. Stay in Christ. Abide in me and I in you. In verse 23, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and they worshipped. And then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So all the instructions given now, here's something that I think is kind of neat and significant. The whole purpose of the Passover and the way they would conduct a Passover meal was all something that would relate to and explain what God had done for them, so that the children, and you know how children are, very inquisitive. I think God has just made them so they ask questions a lot. I think so that's a gift that God has given them. It's also, as parents or adults, gives us the opportunity to explain to them. It's just kind of like, was it 2 weeks ago when we were watching the Israel delegation's highlights, and Jacob kept asking all those questions. And that is just so neat. That is such a neat thing that kids would just be so... Imagine the hunger and the thirst there to know things. Aren't we told we're to have a childlike faith? And I think that's how we need to be. It's just hunger and thirst for God's Word, to know things. And not just know things, but to know things so we can know Him. And that's how little kids are. And this whole Passover meal was given so that children would ask, "Dad, what does that mean when we do this or that? What is this all about?" One of the traditions they would have is they'd take those little the unleavened bread, the matzah, and they'd put three of them in their linen napkins on their lap. And they would take it out, and they'd take the middle one out and break it, and they'd take that broken piece and hide it in another piece of white linen and hide it somewhere around the house. And the kid who found it first would get a prize, and there would be a celebration. Think about that. You have the unleavened bread without sin. And by the way, their unleavened bread, it has kind of stripes on it. And it has puncture holes in it, puncture little holes in it, you know. Picture of Jesus, right? It's broken bread, but then they put it in a linen napkin and hide it. Like Jesus, when he's wrapped in linen and he went into the tomb. And then when he came out of the tomb, there was a celebration, and they celebrated how God would reveal himself and how God rose again. The Jewish people do this. You can read about it. Just read how they celebrate, and they don't know. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how without Christ, a person could be so blind? Every year they do this. They do this little game as part of their Passover supper. But this is built in so questions would be asked. And I, just as parents, anybody that teaches in children's church or is involved with children, get them talking. See something. Book of Deuteronomy tells us that we're to teach our children as we sit down, as we walk, as whatever we're doing, we're always to try to bring that conversation back to explaining the Lord to them. And as the Passover meal would be instituted, God set that in motion so the kids would ask questions so they would know about God like that. I just think that's a really neat thing, how God does that. In verse 29, now it's going down. "It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." I like that. God is no respecter of persons. He took the highest to the lowest. And if they didn't have the blood, the death angel would come over and wipe them out. It didn't matter. In verse 30, "So Pharaoh rose in the night. He, all his servants, all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Can you imagine that? How just intense that would be? In verse 31, "And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds and as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. So the dough they took for food, because before they got out, they were going to need to eat, and they were to not even mess around. They had their bowls on their backs that they would use to eat it, and they're just to get out of there. Again, a picture of fleeing from the world. Just get out of there. Take what's on you and get out of there. It reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah a little bit. Remember that whole story with Lot telling his family to get out, and some of them were just kind of laughing at him, his sons-in-laws, and they didn't make haste. They didn't listen to the Lord, and as a result, they ended up a little toasty. But see, when God says something, just do it. That's very simple. Just do it. And so in verse 35, the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Do you remember that whole thing? That they were to go house to house and ask the Egyptians to give them the stuff that they liked, and God gave them favor, and the Egyptian people were like, "Okay, you can have my gold ring and take my diamond necklace." And so they just gave it to them. God gave them favor. In verse 36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them whatever they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. That'd be a good thing to pray for at work, that God would give you favor at work so your bosses would give you anything you wanted. I'm going to start praying that. In verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. So 600,000 men, not including the children, and probably not including the women either. We don't know if that word men just refers to all the adults, but probably there was 2 million to 3 million people now. That God had made a nation out of these people in Egypt. And so now that nation had to be a nation that would leave Egypt and go and be God's nation. In verse 38, a mixed multitude, notice that, went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. That mixed multitude caused a lot of trouble, as we're going to see as we go through our Old Testament. It's caused a lot of trouble. These were people that possibly the Jews intermarried with when they were in Egypt and things like that. And we know the Egyptians, part of this whole plague thing was they took on, or the Egyptians were very into idol worship and false gods and all these things. And so that was introduced, that still went with them. As they left the world, now the world came with them a little bit in this mixed multitude. And we're going to see this mixed multitude cause a lot of problems. But you also see that in church today. In a church, you always have a mixed multitude of people. And Sunday morning, especially, you're going to have people in church that are just some saved, some not. And we know that in that mixed multitude, a lot of the trouble in church often comes from that mixed multitude. People haven't surrendered their life fully to God and put God first in all that they do. Surrendering to His commandment to love one another above everything else, those sort of things. And then you have trouble in churches. And that's because of this mixed multitude idea. In verse 38 again, the mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, for they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and they couldn't wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And now the sojourn, I like that word, the sojourn, it's that whole idea of being a pilgrim and passing through this world on to heaven. Has anybody read the book Pilgrim's Progress before? A couple people. If you haven't, it's one of the greatest Christian books that there is. And it's written by John Bunyan. I encourage you to read that. Just a fantastic allegory of the Christian life. I really encourage you to read that. In verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So it had been there for a long time. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, notice how specific God is, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And this is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So I think the significance there is for all of us is to constantly remember how God has worked in our life. Because when you go through trials and hard things, you forget that. It's one of the first things you forget. And we have to remember, God wants us to sort of build memorials to the things in the past that have died and that God has taken out of our life. That we would rejoice in our salvation, rejoice in our deliverance, rejoice in our freedom in Christ, rejoice in His grace and His mercy. That those things would always be in front of our mind. That's the purpose of this whole observance of this great Passover event. This is one of the greatest events in history ever. And in our life, one of the most amazing miracles that ever happened was God saving us. And God rescuing us and God setting us free and allowing or making the way possible for us to go to heaven forever. Amazing. So rejoice in that. Think about that often. Rejoice in those things. And that's what God wants us to do, to remember those things. Because boy, it's so easy to get our minds dragged down into the gutter and into the worldly things and into our circumstances and into ourselves. And God says, rejoice in your salvation. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Dwell on it. Write about it. Sing about it. Whatever. But let it be at the forefront of your mind. Let it be something that you're always dwelling on. The glory of your salvation. And finally, in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Basically saying, and this speaks of what we would kind of do as the Passover, is the communion, which we're going to do next Wednesday night. But communion, the Bible talks about communion is for those who have received salvation. For it's a celebration of what God has done for us. And that our sins have passed away and that He doesn't remember them anymore. Really doesn't make sense for somebody who has rejected that to partake of communion when they don't want that, when they don't believe in that. And so He's basically saying if somebody doesn't believe in it, if somebody's not part of your group, if they're not a child of God, that's okay. They can still take communion if they get circumcised, or basically if they come on the terms that have been set forth, meaning if somebody in our day and age wants to have communion and wants to partake of that, then they can accept it and receive it and apply it to their life. That's basically what it's saying there. And so, verse 45, the sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Is that significant? Shall not break one of its bones. Does that trigger something? Is it Jesus? They wanted to hasten the death of the three guys on the cross, Jesus and the two thieves, Jesus being in the middle, and they wanted to hurry up and get them down because it was getting dark. And so the two soldiers next, or the two thieves next to them, they broke the legs, and then Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. You know how that all works? They break the legs because if you were to be crucified in this fashion, it could last a long time. And the way it would last is when you die on the cross from crucifixion, you die from suffocation because the way they position you, you're not able to expand your diaphragm, which pushes up on your lungs and causes your lungs to go in and out. And so you die from the lack of being able to breathe. And so what they would do on the cross is with the nail through their feet, they would push up on that nail, causing excruciating pain in their feet, but at the same time allowing themselves to be able to breathe for a moment. And then they'd plop down again until they started losing breath, and then they'd have to push themselves up. And so the soldiers would come and break the legs so they weren't able to push up anymore and continue on allowing themselves to breathe. And so with Jesus, he was already dead. That's another thing that verifies the resurrection, that they knew he was already dead, so they didn't bother breaking his legs. But also, right here in the book of Exodus, just amazingly speaks of our Lord, that they didn't break his legs. In verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. You got to become one of them, basically, to really partake of communion. You got to be one of them. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. In verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So did they have armies? Not really. They've been slaves for a long time. Basically, he's saying that when they went out, they kind of marched out in a certain order, in lines, organized kind of fashion. And so there it is. Here we're going to look at now the God. They're going to go. All of the rules have been set. All the instructions have been given. And now their feet are moving. They're on their way. They're on their way out. Amazing thing. And so next week we're going to hopefully get into that whole Red Sea crossing and all that. But we're going to start off with the firstborn consecrated idea. But we'll get into that next week. And so why don't we all stand and we'll sing one last song. Sound good? Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this amazing story, which really was just a shadow of the things to come, and an example, a type of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, who was roasted on that cross as judgment poured out on him as a substitution for us, Lord. And so we thank you for that. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in you, and we rejoice in our future home in heaven that's coming very, very, very soon. And I thank you, God, for what awaits us, our future hope, and I thank you for also our present hope. That in you we can have life, and that more abundantly. And so, Father, as we sing this last song, may we sing it like we mean it, and sing it like never before, as it would come from our heart as a song of praise, and an offering of our lips, and offering of our hearts to you, Lord, just to tell you what we think about you and how grateful we are to you. And so we want to rejoice now as we sing this last song.